Let's turn to Acts. This is after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I'm in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6. This morning, I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. And I'm doing so as we continue to consider the work of Christ's the work of Christ and his church, particularly in the mercy that is given to his people, mercy in tangible ways, mercy that extends not only to our souls, but also to our bodies. So let's hear God's word now from Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Here we have the institution of the office of deacon. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And when they said that, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Amen. Well, for the past couple of weeks, I, as I mentioned before I read the passage, have been we've been focusing on the care of the Lord, the care of Christ and his church for the physical needs of his people. This is a great and wonderful thing, and we began by thinking about how God calls all of us, every member of his body, to serve one another. In spiritual ways, but in physical ways as well, providing for those in need. And we see that going on here in Acts chapter 6. We see that there is a need that is happening among God's people. There is a daily distribution, and it involves the whole church. When this problem comes up between the Hellenists and the Hebrews, the 12 summon the full number of the disciples. Because it affects the whole church, the controversy is within the whole body. Everyone matters here. Well, as we've seen, the work, the diaconal work, the work of service that we are all called to give, we've seen that this is because we share in the heavenly calling of Christ. And we care for those in need of material things just as he did in his own ministry. Many times we saw the Lord giving away food, healing bodies as well as souls. We've also seen, as in the passage last week from 2 Corinthians, how when there is a culture of giving and receiving within the church, when that ministry of Christ is mature within his body, when it's done from faith and to the glory of God, these seeds result in a big harvest. A harvest not only of provision for those in need and rejoicing for those who give, but a whole body of a harvest of thanksgiving and praise. As the needs of God's people are taken care of through God's people, ultimately through the work of the Spirit of Christ, God is glorified. His work is seen among us. It is testified to us, the love of Christ is made known. Well, so now that we've seen the work of Christ at work in his body as a whole throughout all its members, I want now to turn to the special office of deacon and tell you why God ordains some of his members, some of the members of the church, to serve as ordained officers, as deacons that are specifically called to this task. And what we will see is that as the church has tangible physical needs that must be provided for, and as the church has tangible resources that can provide for those needs, God is keen, God desires to match those up, to put those together, to use the body to help the body. But we also know from experience, and we see here in the Word, that there are very significant challenges to that. God's grace in His church is necessary because there is still sin in the church. There is laziness in the church, greediness in the church, excuse-making in the church, lack of love in the church, hardness of hearts in the church. And these are bad things. As we see here in Acts 6, they threaten great danger. They threaten our souls. They threaten the unity of the church. They threaten our worship. They threaten our witness. They threaten our togetherness. And so in this, God ordains servants to oversee this work, to make sure that it is not neglected. He makes sure that there are connectors and helpers, people particularly called in the government of the church to ensure that these good things are taken care of. As we consider this, I want to begin by considering the fact that this is not a new thing. That this pattern follows a pattern that God set even in the Old Testament. Now, there are no deacons in the Old Testament, as we will see, but there are very similar overlaps. In the Old Testament, God cared for the poor as well. It wasn't just something that once Christ came, now all of a sudden God cared for the poor. No, this is a dominant, major theme throughout the Old Testament. And it is God instructs his people as he gathers them together after their redemption out of Egypt, and he calls them to do exactly that. Families had a responsibility to care for that poor, and this was enshrined and codified in various laws. The closer you were to someone in need in your family, the more responsibility you had. These duties of family members to take care of their own form the backdrop of Boaz's redemption of Ruth. Naomi, that whole, if you know that story, the kinsman redeemer and all of those things that are going on, those are intimately tied with these laws about poverty, about caring for one's own. We also see that these, that not only were families responsible to care for the poor, their poor, society as a whole had a responsibility to care for the poor. We see that in some ways with the gleaning laws, even again in the story of Ruth. But in other ways, fields were not to be totally stripped bare, but left, some was to be left for the poor to gather. That's one of many, many, many examples. I won't go into that in depth, but simply want to point out that society as a whole had a responsibility to care for the poor, especially when there were no family members available. That's why the refrain about the fatherless and the widow those two categories of people are mentioned over and over again. They don't have family. They don't have people there to care for them. And so God's people, as the family of God, is called to be responsible for them as brothers and sisters. God was very serious about this. When we see the prophets prosecuting God's people for their breaking of the law, a lack of care for the poor was one of the main themes that comes up over and over again. Right alongside idolatry and chasing after other gods is the lack of care for those who are in need. This general command to society is in many places. Here's one from Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8. Deuteronomy 15, 7 through 8, which sets a kind of general command, the general direction of things. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Notice how this command is grounded in a gift, just as we saw in 2 Corinthians 9 last week. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, out of these resources that you have just been given, do not then shut your heart against the one who is in need, just as you were moments ago. So families had a responsibility to care for the poor. Society as a whole had a responsibility to care for the poor. And the government of the people in Israel also had a responsibility to care for the poor. This would be seen in Israel, in the prosecution not only against Israel as a whole, but in her kings in particular. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 72. Psalm 72. Here in this prayer of Solomon, we have a prayer of his, a psalm of his, in which he asks God for kingly things related to the poor. A few verses from here. First, verses 1 through 4. Listen to Solomon's words. Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. This is the king's job, and this is what Solomon, as king, is praying for, that God would be plentiful in giving prosperity and righteousness to the people, and that in that righteousness, the king would act. He would defend the cause of the poor. He would crush in judgment those who oppressed the poor. And now take a look at verses 12 through 14. For he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Well, if you have been joining us for afternoon prayer and we've been going through 1 Kings, you know about the great wealth of Solomon. Fantastically, amazingly wealthy. Everywhere around there was prosperity. How awful it would have been for the king who had been given so much in a land that had been given so much to then shut its heart to the poor in need. Or even worse, to shut its heart to the poor in need who had then also been oppressed in their need, who had been crushed in their need, or even been killed in their need. No, the king is not to be is not to overlook them and seek only those who might bring him glory, but he is to outstretch his protection and his love and his heart. The government of God's people is to outstretch the heart and love of Christ himself. And so we see in the church in the Old Testament, in its particular arrangement, a responsibility at multiple levels for the poor, for family members, for neighborhoods and towns and tribes, and then the government of the kingdom as well, to ensure that these things take place. The point is that God cares. He cares deeply, and that he works through these means. And when the people refuse to do this, they will be judged for their sins. That same care that we see of God for the poor and the needy in the Old Covenant, in the church in the Old Covenant, is also true of the church under the New Covenant. Family members, for example, have a particular responsibility to care for their own. Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:8, "But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." Families have a responsibility to care for their own, especially their immediate family members and those that are in their household. And as we have seen in the previous two sermons, the church as a whole is, of course, called to care for the church family, brothers and sisters, both those that are near and those that are in very distant places. But what about government? What about the government of the church? Does the government of the church also have a particular responsibility to oversee and protect and care and ensure that this work is done? The answer is yes. Just as the old covenant was ruled by a king, so are we. In the old covenant, all that love and care that was commanded among the people and was to exhibit that love of care of God himself was to be in the king, in his office, in his work. King Josiah, for example, Jeremiah 22, 15 and 16 says, he did justice and righteousness. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. And he was a good king. He was commended for this. And you know what? This work of Josiah, this prayer of Solomon, anticipated the rule of God's Messiah, the coming king of Israel. The one whom Isaiah prophesied in chapter 11, verse 4, a prophecy of course, our Lord and Savior, the great King Jesus, with righteousness to judge the poor he will come and decide with equity the meek on the earth. And did Jesus do that? Do we see his care and his compassion for the poor and for the meek and for the humble and the outcast and the downtrodden? Absolutely, it's all over the place. When you read the Gospels, chapter after chapter after chapter is devoted to seeing our Lord as the great King fulfilling this calling. So what we see in all of this is that the church in the New Covenant is also ruled by a king who oversees the care of the poor. So why deacons then? One answer is that after the inauguration of this new and better covenant on the cross, and after his ascension into glory, our King's ascension into glory, the Lord did not cease his work, but continued it and strengthened it through the work of the Spirit and the church as a whole, in part by calling, ordaining, and gifting men to the office of deacon, to ensure that the government of his church under his authority was also keen to ensure and establish and protect this ministry to his people. Another way we might put it as we consider Acts 6 is that just as Christ's word is administered to those in need by pastors, and his order is maintained by his elders, his material care for the needy is overseen by his deacons. This is his work in the church and for the church. Now, as a side note, amazingly, God cares also for his people and for those who are not his people. Even those who are outside of his church, God cares for. And he even gives us additional coverage, you might say, additional protection and care, even in our lives outside of the church. Consider Matthew 5:45, something we experienced here even this week. Matthew 5:45, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. God provides sun and rain for those who are his people and those who are not his people, for the righteous and the unrighteous, for the just and the unjust. Or Acts 14:17, speaking to Gentiles, the word says, he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness. In the New Testament, the apostles call on unbelieving pagan people, idolatrous people, and says to them, wake up. Look at all the ways in which God has provided for you day after day, generation after generation. Don't let this kindness and forbearance be an excuse to continue in your sin, but instead see it for what it is, as God's grace. And so we see God's grace, not only his special grace on the church, but his common grace on all people as well. It's not just Christian families who are called to take care of their own, but unbelieving families as well. And by God's grace, so many of them do. He also brings systemic goods through societies as a whole, through things like rain and sun, the enactment of good laws, and many other things. The government as well is called to care for its people. Now, of course, we know that doesn't always happen. Ecclesiastes points this out. It says, if you see oppression of the poor and denial of justice and righteousness in the province, do not be shocked at this sight. For one official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them. I think the author of Ecclesiastes here is pointing out that though the government is charged with this task of maintaining the righteous cause of the poor, often officials just end up watching each other's backs. And bureaucracy, levels and levels of bureaucracy pile up, and the poor are neglected. And when this happens, the word says, don't be shocked. This is life under the sun. This is life in a cursed world. But nevertheless, you still sense the expectation there, right? The commandment that is there. God's civil government, his ministers, his deacons in civil government, these magistrates are called to rule in righteousness, a core component of which is the protection and care of the poor. Now, there's much to think about here, and this is not the primary concern of Acts 6, and we're going to move back to the government of the church in a moment, but I simply want to point these things out so that you might be amazed at the overflow of God's grace to you and on this world. When God takes you out of the world and causes you to share in this heavenly calling in Christ, when he makes you a citizen of the kingdom of God, he puts on you this extra protection, this special protection, because we are adopted into his family. We are cared for as his own children. This is partly the blessing of what it means to belong to his church, to belong to his people, and to receive the government and the care, the special care of his deacons in the church. There is a love that God reserves only for his bride. A love that God gives specially to her, to us. To people that didn't earn it. To people that are only here by his grace, but are here nevertheless and loved by him. And so we turn to Acts 6 in particular, and we see what's going on here. Before this, there was a lot of good happening. Note the setting of this events of Acts 6. God's people had just experienced a new exodus. There are many ways that the scriptures point this out. I won't bring this out now, but there was a new exodus, essentially. God's people had come out of slavery and bondage to the worst kinds, not just over Pharaoh, but over Satan, over death itself, over idolatry. Christ had risen from the dead, victorious over the grave. And now, as the Spirit of God has been poured out on God's people, the kingdom of heaven has come, and there is joy and love to be shared by all. So listen to the result of these things in Acts 2. Acts 2, verses 42 through 47. This is after the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, Peter's great sermon, 3,000 souls being saved that day. And then Acts 42. And here's what happened next. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Amazing, right? And here, so we see here the experience of the salvation of Christ is not just an experience in our souls. It also is something that we experience in our bodies as we share food with one another, as our tummies are filled up, as we feel better and rejoice at fellowship meals, gatherings where we provide for one another, and especially to those who had need. You've got a need, brother? Don't worry, I'll take you. I'll sell some of my stuff, and then you're done. We're a family now. We belong to something new. And in all of this, great rejoicing, glad, and generous hearts. So this is the background of Acts chapter 6. But in Acts chapter 6, we see a problem coming. As the church was growing and growing, the needs grew and a problem arose. The particular problem, Acts tells us, is that there was a complaint by the Hellenists. These would be Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who nevertheless were not a part of that core, you might say. These are people in farther places, Greek-speaking Jews, right? Who had become Christians, but they're upset. There's a cultural problem going on. Because the Hebrews... they rose against the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Jewish Christians, because their widows, that is, the widows of the Greek-speaking Jews, were being neglected in the daily distribution. So these widows who were in need, there were widows both in Jerusalem and outside of Jerusalem, among the people of God as the church is arising, and there seems to be a breakdown. Even along cultural or ethnic lines, however we might classify that, there is a problem of exclusion, a problem of distinctions, of one group not receiving what another group has because of their background, their history, which shouldn't make any difference in the body of Christ. Because in the body of Christ, we are one. Sharing with one another as we have needs without preference to our backgrounds or our history or any of these sorts of things. And these conflicts were very serious, even as they are today in our churches. Similar kinds of things happen. When there is exclusion and privilege and separation among people, and when our unity is to be in Christ, it's a bad thing. And here, it was so bad that the 12 apostles gathered the entire church together to talk about this, to deal with this, because there were multiple things under threat. One threat, as we have seen, is the care of the widows, right? That chief complaint. They had to be taken care of. They must be taken care of. James says, if we neglect the poor and the widow, if we neglect the orphan and the widow, what good is our faith at all? It's no good. It's useless. It's a dead faith. To neglect to say, stop your whining, is to exhibit a heart that has not been changed by the faith of God. We're taking care of our own. Why don't you deal with yours? It would have been an awful thing. The Hellenists were right to make a complaint. They were right to say that there was something wrong, because something was indeed wrong. And we see this because of the apostles' reaction. The apostles didn't say, you guys just need to work harder, or you guys need to stop your complaining. No, the apostles responded to a need. It was a legitimate need. It was a legitimate complaint. It was right to be made. One particular problem that I think is helpful to understand in the background is if you remember that as Israel was called to care for their own, often synagogues would indeed care for widows. So imagine you are a Jewish Christian, or a Jewish woman in a synagogue who's cared for, a widow who is cared for in the synagogue. And now you become a Christian. What just happened? Listen to John 9:22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. John 12:42. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. I know some of you have experienced this yourselves, that you belong to families, to groups before you were Christian, that was your network, it was your support, it was your support system, your emotional support system, your material support system. These are people that cared for you, that were there in times of need, and that when you confessed Christ, you gave that up. That there was a cost to that, that you said, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus, even if it means I no longer have the supports that I've always relied on. And that's what was happening to these widows. As they confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, even some of the, we read that in John 12, even some of the authorities, people in power and authority, were not willing to confess the Lord Jesus because they were afraid of being put out of the synagogue. Can you imagine doing that if you didn't have authority? If you didn't have power? If you were very, even totally dependent upon other people? Now imagine going into the church of Jesus Christ saying, you know what, I'm going to do it anyway. I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus because that's what matters more than anything else. And you say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're kicked out of the synagogue. And now you go, you're a part of God's people, this church, this community, and they won't provide for you because you're a Greek-speaking widow. Bad. Really bad. So you can see why the apostles responded as they did. And notice that they didn't respond by saying, boys, we got to double down. We got to work harder. We got to work faster. We got to work more efficiently. They said, we can't do this. This is impossible for us to do. This work cannot be done. And so they go to the church in a way that I see a similar thing going on with the first Exodus. Do you remember when Moses brought his people, God's people, out from Egypt, and he brought them out, and then in Exodus 18, his father-in-law comes to him and says, what's the matter with you, Moses? You are all the day deciding disputes. There's no way you can keep up with this. God's grace has so abundantly poured out on you that there's no way you can handle this. What you need to do is appoint leaders who are wise and responsible and gifted and qualified to support you in this work. Otherwise, your work won't be done. And that's what Moses did. He set a pattern then for government going forward. We see something similar happening here in the New Covenant. After the Exodus, coming out, the apostles functioning as Christ's emissaries and authorities on earth, even as Moses did under the Old Covenant, they find themselves in some ways swamped by the grace of God. As the Lord adds to the number more and more and more and more, something needs to be done. A pattern needs to be set. And much like happened before, we see a people being established, a government being established. And so that's what happens here. A pattern is set for us, a pattern which we follow today. In verse 2, we read that the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and says, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to diakono, tables, to serve tables. Therefore, brothers picked out pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to the prayer and to the diakono, the service, that's the same word, of the word. They had a diaconal calling in a way, lowercase d, to the ministry of the word and to prayer. But there was another diaconal need that was needed, the bodily care of the poor, and to that they called the deacons. And that's what happened. They gathered the church together, and the church chose, and the apostles appointed through the laying of on of hands these seven men. Interestingly, who all have Greek names here, probably not by accident. And what happens as the result of all of that? We read in verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. We see the Holy Spirit's blessing on all of this. The apostles aren't going rogue here. They're not shirking their duties. They're not giving up. No, the word of God blesses this, even as he blessed the people of, even as God blessed his people in the old covenant. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Disaster averted, and a pattern set for God's people going forward. So, back to the original question, why deacons? Well, ultimately, it's because the Lord cares for his people. The Lord cares for us. He knows us, he knows our needs, and he loves us. And he knows that we have needs in this life. He knows that we need clothes and shelter and food. And he promises to take care of us, and he does that in part through his church. He also knows that the church will struggle at times with greediness, with laziness, with exclusivity, with infighting, and these are not good. And so, in part, to help with that, and to strengthen love, and to set an example, and to ensure that these things are not neglected and don't fall apart, the Lord, by his grace, gives us ordained officers, deacons, to protect us in the name of the Lord, in the ministry of the Lord, doing his work as his hands and his feet, to set an example for us in our own giving, in our own serving, to be connectors and helpers and make sure that everybody's taken care of, that the needs are known, that the needs are met. And in all of this, we see our common calling of Christ being shared. We see God's name being lifted up. We see the word going forward. We see the glory of his name and a harvest of thanksgiving and praise. And the word of God goes forth. More and more people are brought in. More and more people are entering into the worship of God. More and more are saved. So when we consider the office of deacon, ultimately what we are considering is the love of Christ for us, for people who are needy and who are provided for by our King. So let us offer up to him lives of sacrifice and thanksgiving and praise, even now. Let's pray.